And now, beginning today with this morning's sermon and going through the other three Sunday mornings in February, I will be preaching a series of sermons to you on the theme of spiritual leadership. One of the other great needs in the life of the church today is for men and women to be spiritual leaders. A man or a woman may be a leader in the educational world, in the business world, in the world of finance, in the world of commerce, the civic world, and not be a leader spiritually. You can be a leader spiritually and not be a leader elsewhere. Spiritual leadership and secular leadership are not one and the same. And I covet for you, in addition, the ministry of personal evangelism, but I covet for you the ministry of spiritual leadership to be able to function in the family of God as a priest, which is what the Scripture says you are if you know Jesus. We are a kingdom of priests. And someday we're going to help Jesus rule. We're going to judge angels someday, the Bible says. And so I want to share some things with you about spiritual leadership. Now, one other thing about tonight. A number of people have said to me, Brother Al, what do you think about the disco queen Cindy Lauster, who became a preacher? Okay, I kept getting that question, and I said, you know, it's not fair for me to make a statement until I know something about her. So I went over Friday and spent quite a bit of time over there listening to her. I didn't have a chance to engage her in personal conversation, but I did listen to her for quite a while. And so I'm going to make a statement tonight about what I think about Cindy Lauster. And if you want to know, be here to hear it, okay? And if you want to know bad enough, you'll be present. If you don't, well, you just don't want to know. But I want to take about 5 minutes tonight to tell you my impressions of her and what you can do with that, what you please. Now today, I want to begin the series on spiritual leadership with a message entitled The Leader's Authority, or the leader's power, that which is the basis of what the leader does. And I want to call to your attention the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, and the things that he had said were the words recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Someone has said that everything rises and falls on leadership. If an organization, a club, a church is to succeed, it succeeds, it rises on leadership. If it falls, if it fails on leadership. There's either good leadership or there's bad leadership. Well, Jesus was one who was an effective leader. I think all of us would acknowledge that the most effective leader of any description, of any time, would be Jesus himself. But I want to say to you that Jesus' leadership and Jesus' authority in leadership was derived not from his position, but from who he was. It was the leadership of influence. Now, authority resides in one of two sources. There is the authority that comes with position. The man who occupies the Oval Office has a great deal of authority because of the fact that he occupies the office of President of the United States. But I think all of us will acknowledge that some men who have occupied the Oval Office have exercised more authority and more power and more influence than others. Without a doubt, have been men of tremendous authority. Now, why is it that some men could have such tremendous authority and other men occupy the same office, President of the United States, and not have the same authority that those that I've named had? The answer to that is found in influence. For you see, there is the authority of influence, which is infinitely greater than the authority of position. A man or a woman may have a certain position, and with that position come certain powers, but there's greater authority to be gained than that which comes from a position, and that is the position of influence. Now, Jesus was one who did not have any position. He did not have a secular position. He had no position in the Roman Empire. He did not have a religious position. There was the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the other priests and Levites that were gathered there, the religious leaders of that time. They had the positions of authority, but Jesus taught as one who had authority, and the Bible says his authority was greater than the teachers of the law. And so the greatest authority to be acquired in Jesus' generation and in our generation is not the authority of position, but it is the authority of influence. Therefore, if I wanted to define leadership, I would say to you, leadership is not a position of leadership. Leadership is simply influence. Influence equals leadership. Leadership equals influence. And what I'm talking about this morning is spiritual influence. God wants to influence your world through you for Jesus Christ. That is spiritual leadership. Now, spiritual leadership is determined by the Spirit of God, and spiritual leadership can be exercised by Spirit-filled individuals. There's no alternative to that. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite for spiritual leadership or spiritual influence. Now, there are many desirable qualities that a person who aspires to leadership in the things of God might want to have. If you had above average intelligence, if you were brilliant, that would be an extra benefit. But that's not absolutely imperative that you be above average in intelligence or that you be brilliant. If you had a personality that was winsome and outgoing and people were drawn to you, that would be an added advantage if you wanted to be a spiritual leader. But having a charming personality is not necessary to be a spiritual leader. There is one prerequisite in this matter of spiritual leadership, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is imperative that a man or a woman who aspires to spiritual leadership be filled with the Spirit of God. There can be no alternative other than that. Now, a Spirit-filled leader or a spiritual leader is one who recognizes that God is his authority. He knows that he's not a leader because the church called him his pastor. He knows that he's not a leader because the church elected him to be Sunday school director or Sunday school teacher or deacon for 3 years. One who is a genuine spiritual leader is a spiritual leader because he recognizes that his ultimate authority is the Spirit of God himself. This was true in the Bible. It was true in the first century church. We read in the book of Acts those men of whom it was said they turned the world upside down, that they were filled with the Spirit. Again and again, as you go through the book of Acts, you see the phrase, the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They were anointed with the Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is an absolute necessity in the life of one who aspires to be a spiritual leader. Now, there are two aspects of spiritual leadership that I want to call to your attention in the message this morning. They are submission to God and fellowship with God. Now, first of all, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And here we find an interesting encounter of a Roman soldier. His encounter in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this narrative, we learn the importance of submission in the life of one who would be a leader. Submission to God is the initial way in which we appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will fill us if we're yielded to God or if we're submitted to God. Now, I understand that the words submission and authority are loaded words today. And in our generation, when the favored words are liberation and revolution and equality, that these old-fashioned words of submission and authority just seem to be very out of date to 20th century man. But I want to say to you, they are just as relevant and just as up-to-date as this morning's newspaper. And if we want to really experience spiritual power and spiritual leadership, and we're going to have to do it on God's terms, but we won't experience it. Now, submission is not something that somebody makes you do. If you are forced against your will to obey somebody, that's not submission. That's oppression. Submission is a voluntary concept. Submission is something that you, by the exercise of your own will, choose to obey or to give into. Now, that's the difference between submission and coercion. I'm not talking about coercion. I'm talking about submission. When I come to God and I voluntarily exercise my will to obey His will, that is the New Testament concept of submission. And the Holy Spirit's power is attained by submission. The Holy Spirit's power, I say it for emphasis, is attained by submission. Well, there was a Roman centurion, and the Bible says here in Roman and in Luke chapter 7, that Jesus had finished saying these things in the hearing of the people, and he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now, notice about this man, this Roman centurion, that he was a good man. Though he was not a Jew himself, and though he was there as a part of the occupation army, the Roman occupation army, which was governing the nation of Israel in Jesus' time, he was a good man, and he had good relationships with the local people. In fact, the Bible here says that he had built for them a synagogue, a place of worship, of Jewish worship. And so he had a sick servant, and he sent some friends to go to Jesus and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant, or to speak the word, and his servant would be healed. And so the Bible says in verse 6, "So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I would not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Now we notice immediately the implicit native childlike faith that this centurion had, this Roman soldier. He said, "You don't even need to come near my house, just say the word, and I believe that my sick servant will be healed." And then he says in verse 8, which I believe the heart of what I want you to understand in this passage. The centurion says, "For I myself am a man under authority." Now, this Roman soldier knew what it meant to be under authority. Who was over him? Well, ultimately the emperor, the Roman emperor was. But I'm sure there was the chain of command all the way through the military, all the way right on up to Caesar in Rome. But here's a man who understood what it meant to be under authority. And he acknowledges that. He says, "With soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so he was under authority, but he was also over authority. Now, who was he over? He was over 100 men. That's what a centurion was. He was a captain who had in his command 100 soldiers. He could say to a soldier, go, and that one go, and another one come, and he would come, and whatever this centurion said, these 100 men would do. So he was under authority, he was over authority. He had learned the concept of submission and authority. Now the thing that gave this Roman soldier authority over these 100 men was the fact that he was under Caesar's authority. You see, when he said to this one, go, the thing that made that soldier go was that he knew that the one who said to him, go, was actually the voice piece of the emperor in Rome himself. And so the place in which this Roman soldier gained his authority over these 100 soldiers was in his submission to authority over him. Now it's always the case, those who want to exercise authority are those who are under authority. And those who choose to exercise spiritual authority are those who have learned to submit to God's authority in their lives. Now we see the same thing back in the Old Testament in the life of two kings. A real contrast between two kings. There was Saul and David. Now they were as different as they could be. There was King Saul, who was rebellious by nature, who chose not to obey God, as we'll see in a moment. And then there was King David, who was his successor. David was the greater of the two. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who learned to obey God. And even when David sinned, the thing that made him a great man was that he was a great repenter. And when the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, David repented. And so, David and Saul were the first two kings of the nation of Israel. One is we remember today, and the other has been forgotten in the dustbins of history. But we remember David. Now, very few people remember Saul. If you're a Bible student, you know about Saul, and you know what a tragic life he lived. But other than Bible students, very few people probably could name the name of King Saul. But many people around the world, be they Bible students, Christians, or non-Christians, know the name of David. David's name still stands today. And Jerusalem, the holy city, is associated with David. And even today we hear the name Jerusalem, the city of David. So 3,000 years later, we still have David, and we revere him and remember him as a great leader. David was one who obeyed God. Saul was one who disobeyed God. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see something about Saul's story. And see that it was a sad story because Saul was not like David, and Saul chose to rebel against God. In chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, we find out why it was that Saul rebelled against God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. The reason that Saul rebelled against God is that Saul was afraid of his countrymen more than he was afraid of God. And because he feared men more than he feared God, he made mistakes. Now, why was it that Saul was afraid of his followers? The reason that Saul was afraid of his followers is found in verse 17. 1 Samuel 15:17. Samuel said, "Though you once were small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." The reason Saul was afraid of his followers is because Saul had a low self-image. He had a poor sense of self-esteem. He was little in his own eyes. He didn't think very well of himself. Therefore, because he had a low self-image, he was afraid of what his subjects might say. Now, notice how his low self-image made him act. Look in verse 12. 1 Samuel 15:12. "Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. He has set up a monument in his own hour, in his own honor, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal.'" Now, because Saul had a low self-image, he acted in such a way as to honor himself. You watch it when somebody goes around talking about themselves and what they're doing and building monuments to themselves and putting plaques up with their name on it, and you see their name in the paper all the time. There may be a possibility that that person has a low self-image. And he's trying to build his own self up by elevating his name in public. Now that was Saul's problem. Because Saul had a low self-image, he went out and erected a statue unto himself so that the people would know who he was. He didn't need to do that. That was not necessary at all. It did not please God. Now, because Saul did this, and because he had a low self-image, his leadership collapsed. Look, if you will, in verse 26. In verse 26, we find the root of the leadership collapse in the life of Saul. "Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back to you. You, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord.'" Now, Saul rejected God's word. Saul refused to obey God. Saul refused to do what God wanted to do. And Samuel says, "And the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel." Because Saul disobeyed God, God rejected Saul. Now, when God rejected Saul and Saul began to justify himself, look in verse 22. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" What happened to Saul was, instead of being obedient, he began to sacrifice. He knew there was disobedience in his heart. He knew that he was in rebellion against God, and so he begins to give greater gifts to God. More tithes and more offerings. Now, it's a good thing to give tithes and offerings, but not in place of obedience. As important as tithes and offerings are, they are not as important as obedience to God is. Now, Saul was not obedient, so he tried to justify his rebellion and his disobedience with increased sacrifice to the Lord. Well, the ultimate end of this story is that Saul took his own life. He went out and fell on his knife and took his own life because he couldn't face himself. And so what we learn in this narrative in the life of Saul and in contrast with the life of King David is that God teaches authority and submission. Look again in verse 22. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" The obvious answer to that is no. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of ram. Sacrifice is good, to obey is better. To bring the fat of rams and make it a burnt offering before the Lord is good. To heed God's command is better. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the sin of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And so what we have here in the life of these two kings of Israel is are illustrations or examples. One of how not to do it, Saul, and one of how to do it, David. David was a man under God's authority, and because of that, he was the greatest king of Israel, even with his flaws. Now, not only do we see the concept of authority and submission taught in the life of David and Saul, and not only do we see it in the life of this Roman centurion, but we see it even, most of all, in the life of Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus had an encounter, some dialogue with some religious leaders of his day. They were talking about Abraham and who was before Abraham, and Jesus said, "I was before Abraham," and they got all bent out of shape about that, and they couldn't understand that. Jesus went on to say toward the end of that chapter, he said, "I always do the things that please my Father." Jesus was saying, "I place myself under the authority of God the Father. I submit myself to the Father." Now, he didn't have to do that. Jesus, you see, is God just as much as the Father is God. And just as much as the Spirit is God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one, one in three. Co-equal, co-eternal. And Jesus was just as much an agent in the creation as the Father and the Spirit were. From everlasting to everlasting, the Son of God is and was and always will be God. But in space and time, Jesus, the Son of God, became Jesus and became a man. And when He came to earth for some 33 or so years, He submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. And so everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did during His earthly ministry was in subjection to God the Father's will. Jesus, eternal with the Father, voluntarily submitted Himself to the Father. Now, if submission was a good thing for Jesus to do, how much more is it a good thing for us to do? And let me suggest to you that that is the reason that Jesus had such a powerful ministry. That's the reason that the influence of Jesus is the most pronounced influence of any man who's ever lived, is because He recognized God's authority, the authority of the Father, and He submitted Himself to that authority. Now, that just simply leads me to say that those who wish to be leaders in the family of God must themselves be led by God. If you won't be led by God, you can't lead anybody else to God, because you can't tell anybody where to go if you hadn't been there yourself. If you're not being led by the Spirit of God, it's impossible to bring somebody else to know the Lord. Spiritual leaders are those who recognize authority. Now let me hasten to say that this concept of submission and authority means not only that we submit to God, we always should submit to God, He's our ultimate authority, but it means on occasion that we submit to those who are in authority, we submit to others, whether they're in authority over us or not. And sometimes we voluntarily subject ourselves to their authority. And as we do that, as we submit ourselves to the authority of those over us, and maybe those on a par with us, and sometimes those under us, as we do that, we don't lose power and influence and authority, we gain authority. You see, the way to achieve authority is to submit. He who would be a leader, he who would be out front, is he who is the servant of all. And it is in losing our life that we gain our life. For instance, let me just give you an illustration of my own life and ministry, of something that I was impressed with the Lord several years ago to do, in which I have submitted myself to the authority of others. When I came out of the seminary in 1975 and took a church down in South Alabama, I said to the deacons and to the pulpit committee and the call that I wanted to initiate a new policy concerning my outside speaking engagements. I have quite a few every year, and in those days I had even more. I had so many I could be gone all the time in those days preaching revivals. And in fact, there was a time in my life when I was gone about every other week. And no pastor ought to be gone from his church that often. And I recognized the danger in my life. I recognized the danger of not being able to say no. I just love to preach. And because I love to preach, if somebody calls me up and says, "Would you come down to my church and preach to me?" And I'll just accept just like that. And it was a dangerous thing, and I was being gone too much. And so I decided when I got out of the seminary that I would say to the church that I wanted to implement a policy something like this. Whenever somebody asked me to go do an evangelistic meeting or revival or a Bible conference or something, I would say to them, "Thank you for the invitation. I won't tell you yes or no now, but let me take this up with the Lord, and let me take this before the deacons, and we'll decide together." And so I suggested this to the church, and they decided to go along with it. And the policy is something like this. Whenever I get an invitation, I don't say yes or no. I take it to the deacons, and we decide together. And I said to the deacons there, and I have the same policy in this church, and I said to the deacons here, "Whatever you decide is what I'll do." And what I have, in effect, what I've done, I have committed to a band of men the power to keep me from ever taking another outside speaking engagement. If they choose to never let me take another revival invitation, then that's their business. That's between them and the Lord. Now, if they're wrong about that and they keep me from going when I should go, they'll have to answer the Lord. You deacons remember that, okay? You hear me? You need to be sensitive to the voice of God. But what I've done is I have subjected myself to their authority. I needed to do that for my protection, for the protection of the church. But in no way has that subjection ever, I think, hindered my authority. I don't know this, but I'm of the persuasion that, if anything, it has enhanced my stature among these men who are the leaders in the church. And that's the policy. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what the Scripture is talking about when it says we submit to God. And we submit to God as we submit to the authority of other people. One who aspires to be a spiritual leader has learned not only to exercise authority downward, but learned to submit and to obey those who are above him. Explicitly and implicitly, Jesus Christ, who is our commander-in-chief. And so, if leadership equals influence, and it does, then submission equals obedience. Ultimately, obedience to God. Now, if you want to be a leader, and if you want to motivate people to follow you, and if you want to motivate people most of all to follow Jesus Christ, then let them see in your life that you're obeying Jesus. If they see in you a life of obedience to Christ, if they see you walking in submission to the will of God, that more than anything else will be incentive for them to live for Jesus. You know, words are long, and we can go on and on and exhort people and arraign people and preach to people and say, you ought to live a godly life. And that has a place, and we ought to do that. But there's nothing quite as effective and quite as powerful in causing people to want to follow Jesus Christ than an example. An example of a lifestyle of one who himself walks with Jesus in simple childlike obedience. And so it is through submission to God that we attain spiritual leadership. But if we attain spiritual leadership through submission to God, we maintain spiritual leadership by fellowship with God. We attain it by submission to God. We maintain the Spirit's power by fellowship with God. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. And in this narrative, we read the account, we won't read it, but I'll just take a minute and tell you what's there, of the preaching of Peter and John. They were used of the Lord to heal a lame man there outside the temple gate, a great crowd gathered. When the crowd gathered, Peter and John knew what to do with the crowd. You don't dismiss them, you tell them about Jesus. And that's what they did. And when they started telling them about Jesus, well, they got all the religious leaders and the Sadducees and the priests and the Pharisees all stirred up, and they came in and they had them arrested and they had them in prison. Peter and John spent the night in jail. The next day they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Look in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. That means he was in submission to God. He was filled with the Spirit and he began to talk to him. But what I want you to see is in verse 13. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, if submission is the way that we attain the fullness of the Spirit of God, it is by fellowship with God that we maintain that power, that spiritual power that God wants to give us. You know, these guys had been with Jesus. Peter and John, they'd been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They'd spent 3 years with him, watching him pray, watching him teach, watching him heal, watching him do everything he did. And they were never the same as a result of those 3 years with Jesus. But they were still spending time with Jesus, because after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, the Spirit of God was poured out. And when the Spirit of God came, then it was the invisible Jesus, if you will, within them. And so they were still maintaining fellowship with Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And these folks there, these guys in the Sanhedrin, they knew there was something different about Peter and John. They saw that these were courageous men. These were not typical men. These men who were on trial and they didn't back down. They said later, they said, we can't help but talk about Jesus. We got to talk about it. You tell us not to. We're going to do it anyway. It's just going to come out. They were courageous and bold in their witness. And the reason was they had been with Jesus. Now we attain spiritual power by submission to God, but we maintain that power, the fullness of the Spirit of God in our life, by fellowship with God. Now fellowship with God just means to spend time with Him. Just to be with Him. And you see, as we spend time with the Lord, God makes us in His image. If you want to be like God, you've got to be with Him. You know, if you want to be like anything, you've got to spend time with that person or thing or whatever. Isn't it interesting sometimes when folks celebrate their golden wedding anniversary, how much alike they are? Not only in personality and in desires and, you know, and that sort of thing, but even sometimes in appearance. How their facial features after being married for 50 years seem to look something often like twins rather than just twins. It's because of the fellowship together through the years. And they become one, you know. Just, that's what God designed marriage to be. A oneness. And that's the way we become like Jesus. By spending time with Him. Now, there's no alternative to that. If you're gonna be like Jesus, you're gonna have to be with Jesus. And if you're not gonna be with Jesus, you're not gonna be like Jesus. And the thing that set these men, Peter and John, apart was they had been with Jesus. And even the Sanhedrin could recognize them. Now, there are two ways that we maintain fellowship with God. We do it through the Word of God, and we do it through prayer. Now, in the Word of God, God speaks to us. And in prayer, we speak to God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, this is what the Scripture proclaims for itself. All Scripture is God-breathed. The King James word there is inspired. It's theopneumos, the breath of God, and is useful. Did you know the Bible is useful? The Bible is not just a book of entertainment. Now, there's some pretty entertaining things in there, aren't there? Some of the best stories you'll read anywhere in the Bible, and they're all true. But the Bible is not a book of entertainment. The Bible is useful. It's a functional book. It has a purpose. It's the book of life. And this is what it's useful for. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is a book to teach you about God. And as you're taught about the character of God and the nature of God, then you can begin to be godly. The Bible is a book of rebuking, to rebuke you when you sin against God, to bring you back into God's will. The Bible is a book of correcting, to show you when you go astray. The Bible is a book of training, to disciple you in righteousness. It's a functional, useful tool. And so, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we maintain fellowship with God through the Word. Now, I'm almost like a broken record on this. It seems like about every fourth or fifth sermon I say this. But I say it because it's so true. Because so many have not taken it to heart yet. And that is, you neglect this book at your own peril. If you neglect the study of God's Word, you'll never be like Jesus. Now, just because you study God's Word is no guarantee you're going to be like Jesus. You can study it with a cool, detached, academic, intellectual approach and try to dissect it, and it won't do you any good at all. And if you're coming in that way, you're just wasting your time. The way to study it is God's Word, a book of life, a book to speak to you, to minister to you, to correct you, to teach you, to rebuke you, to train you. But if you don't do that, God can't speak to you. See, God speaks to us through His Word. Now, sometimes I hear folks talk about, the Lord said to me, and they get all these visions and revelations. And the remarkable thing to me is they're so contrary to what's in the Bible. God never reveals Himself to you to do anything that is contrary to the Bible. If you've got a revelation that is contrary to the Bible, it wasn't from God. If it wasn't from God, you can guess who it's from. Satan. Now, the Bible is a book of life. And we maintain fellowship with God as we spend time in the Bible. A man who aspires to be a spiritual leader must spend time in God's Word. He must get into God's Word and allow God's Word to get into him. It is not enough just to master the Word of God, but he must pray that the Holy Spirit might let the Word of God master him to make him like Jesus. There are no shortcuts to fellowship with God. There are no shortcuts to spiritual leadership. That's the reason that most people fizzle out on the launching pad. They're not willing to pay the price to do the things that are demanded of one who would be a leader in the family of God. A spiritual leader worth his salt must be a man who spends time in the Word of God. A few verses every day in your daily Bible reading won't hack it, friends. That's not fellowship with God. That's a start, but that's not enough. There need to become times when you set aside portions, hours, Just to spend in the Word. Now the other part of that thing, the fellowship with God, is prayer. In Bible study, God speaks to us, but in prayer, we speak to God. Look in Luke chapter 5, if you will, the importance that Jesus Himself placed upon prayer as revealed in His own practice of prayer. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Now this is what the physician said about Jesus. Luke 5:16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Notice that it says that Jesus often prayed. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus rose up a great while before daylight and went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We read on other occasions that Jesus spent entire nights in prayer. Jesus majored on prayer. I'm persuaded from my study of the New Testament that the major ministry that Jesus had was the ministry of prayer. Above and beyond anything else, that's the thing. It was preeminent in his life. And often he went out to lonely places and prayed. Have you ever gone to a lonely place and prayed? Have you ever just gone out, say, to Chautauqua Park and spent a day in prayer? In the Word? Or a half a day? If you've not done that, not only have you short-circuited your own spiritual life and blessing from God, it doesn't have to be Chautauqua, I'm just using that as a local place in Benwick, where you can be undisturbed. But if you've not done that, not only have you short-circuited the blessing of God in your life, but you're keeping God from making you the spiritual leader He designed you to be. All of us can be spiritual leaders, not to the same degree as others, but all of us can be people who influence those around us for God. That's what spiritual leadership is, essentially. Influence for God. And so Jesus was a man of prayer. He spent entire nights in prayer. He went to lonely places and fasted and prayed. And you and I would do well to follow His example. You know, if this one who was God the Son, the one who knew no beginning and who knows no end, the one who was, is, and always will be God, the one who is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit, if this one found it necessary to withdraw often to lonely places and pray, how much more should you and I who aspire to be spiritual leaders find it imperative to carve time out of our schedule to go out into a lonely place and spend a half a day with God in prayer and meditation? Well, you may protest, well, preacher, you just don't know my schedule. You don't know how many students I have at this quarter. You don't know how many hours I'm carrying, how many term papers I've got to write. Well, no, I don't know. But I just want to say to you that if Jesus felt it important to do it, I think you and I, if we're going to follow His example, we'll find it well to make time. You know, we find time pretty much to do what we want to do, don't we? We somehow manage to find time to watch our favorite television program or to be sure to go to the ball game on Saturday night. We make time to read the newspaper. If you want to be a spiritual leader, you're going to have to forsake some things because there are only 24 hours in the day. It's a matter of priority. Do you want to be a man of God? Do you want to be a woman of God? Do you want to be a leader? Do you want to influence your dorm, your fraternity, your sorority, your faculty meeting, your business, your neighborhood for Jesus? Then you make time for fellowship with God. And if you don't make time for fellowship with God, you short-circuit the power of God in your life and you limit the authority that God wants to give you that you might minister in Jesus' name. Prayer is a way in which we maintain fellowship with God. Now, one who is a spiritual leader understands that prayer is not the thing that influences men. We don't influence men by our prayers. We influence God. And then God influences men. Now, a sovereign God, in response to our prayers, will release the power of His Spirit to influence men in answer to our prayers if our prayers are prayed in accordance with the Word of God. So prayer influences men by influencing God, and God in turn influences the men. It's not our prayers that moves men, it's God that moves men. But we move God by our prayers. We can move the hand of God when we pray. And if we're going to be a spiritual leader, we must pray for those who are followers. They're our followers in the sense that they're following Jesus and we're helping them to follow Jesus, not just to follow us. And so when we pray, we must pray specifically. We must pray pointedly and personally. We don't just pray vague, general, rambling prayers like, God bless the church and God bless the preacher and God bless all the missionaries and save the lost and heal the sick. It's hard to say raise the dead, but I didn't say that. A general prayer is not sufficient. We must pray for these folks by name. Now that's not to say that you've got to pray for everybody every day by name. It'll be in your prayer notebook or in your prayer list or somewhere, these folks by name, and you pray for them on a periodic basis. It's not general prayers that get the job done, it's specific prayers that get the job done. And when we pray for the Lord's will to be done in their life, for them to be built up in the holy faith. If you don't know what to pray for somebody, pray the scripture for them. Pray some of the prayers of Paul. You know, just Just pray it back to the Lord. You know when you're praying Scripture, you're on praying ground with God. Some prayers that you might originate in your mind may or may not be in the Lord's will, but if you're praying Scripture, you're on good ground. You can be sure that you're praying in the will of God.